Well, good evening. It is good to see everyone out tonight. Thankful for your presence. And again, it does say a lot about each and every one of you and the things that you prioritize in your life. And I appreciate how you have encouraged me tonight by taking time out of your Monday to come and to open up God's Word, to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to sing praises to God. And may this be a time in which we are all built up in the most holy faith and encouraged by each other. As mentioned yesterday, we began a series of lessons looking at the parables of Jesus. We opened up by discussing why Jesus presented parables to begin with. And just to summarize, it was a sifting process. Those who wanted to know more, those who wanted to inquire more about the meaning of what Jesus was saying, would be drawn closer to Jesus. And those who were indifferent towards his words would go their own way. And we mentioned that a parable is an earthly story or a physical story that uses elements that we can all understand, that we can all wrap our minds around. Maybe we can even envision ourselves in the story that Jesus is presenting. But it goes deeper than that. Because running alongside this earthly story, or running parallel to it, is a spiritual meaning. And tonight we're going to talk about another parable that Jesus presents, the parable of the rich fool. And that's located in Luke chapter 12. And we're going to begin in verse 13 here in just a bit. And we're going to go through verse 21. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 12 here in just a little bit. We're going to begin reading in depth at verse 13. But before we do that, I want to set up a little bit of the backstory. If you look up in verse 1 of Luke chapter 12, you will see that thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. This was something that we saw yesterday with the parable of the sower. Multitudes are coming to Jesus. And remember yesterday, so many came that Jesus felt like he needed to have a boat ready to give himself some separation between the people and himself. And so, as we said, he presented that parable from what has been called the floating pulpit. Well, here again, we see thousands of people. They had gathered together so much so that they were trampling one another. And the latter half of verse 1 tells us that Jesus began teaching his disciples. And he taught them a number of different things. But if we were to summarize them, we might say that he taught them things about how to seek first God. Which is very interesting because it's the very next statement in which that comes from an individual who clearly was not seeking first God. His mind, or this person's mind, was somewhere else. Because it's in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12 that someone in this crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Again, Jesus had been teaching these remarkable spiritual truths, and this person comes up to him, and I don't know if maybe they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying, or maybe they just weren't listening. I think it may have been the latter, that maybe their minds were somewhere else. And if that is the case, that would be like a preacher getting up and maybe pouring his heart out and trying to communicate a timely, applicable message from God's Word. And then in the middle of the sermon, someone cries out, "Preacher, tell my brother we're not going to Cracker Barrel for lunch." Okay, that would be crazy. And I think we would recognize that person is here, but they're not really here. Right? They're hearing, but they're not really hearing. And it may just be that this person is in that situation. They were in the earshot of Jesus, able to hear these spiritual truths, but their mind was somewhere else on this financial matter, and they want Jesus to deal with it. And this happens far too often. When we open up the pages of God's Word, we see people time and time again flocking to Jesus. And as we mentioned yesterday, some of these people came because there was this genuine faith, this spark within them. They wanted to seek spiritual guidance. Again, I think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When he comes to Jesus, I think when he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I think he's coming, genuinely seeking spiritual guidance and truth. Or Mary in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus enters the home and Martha is busy with hosting and service, but Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken. But there are others who come to Jesus in hopes that they would receive something else from him. Maybe physical benefits. John chapter 6 again, Jesus feeds the 5,000. The next day they follow Jesus to Capernaum, and in the middle of Jesus' great proclamation of spiritual truth, he points out to the people in verse 26 of chapter 6 of John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You just want something out of me. And it's not what you should want from me. And the same mentality is present among countless others today. And we need to recognize that that mentality is present because it truly is an obstacle when it comes to our evangelism. Our friends and our neighbors have grown up in a religious landscape that has taught them that if they would associate with Christianity, that their life will be blessed financially. Their life will be blessed in terms of overcoming a physical illness. Their business will be blessed. Their bank account will increase. We cannot be tempted to present Jesus to others in this way. Because if we do that, we are offering them nothing but false hope and a false Messiah. Because Christ Jesus did not come to this earth to pad our bank accounts. He did not come to this earth to heal us of every physical ailment. He did not come to this earth to entertain us. Jesus came to this earth to offer us something far better. He came to offer us salvation. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And in John 14, verse 6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is how we need to understand Jesus, and this is how we need to present Jesus to others. And so we have this individual here in our text. He makes this request, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And it's after making this request that this individual is about to find out who the true Jesus is. Because in verse 14 of our text, Jesus said to this individual, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" In other words, this is not what I'm here for. To solve your financial dispute with your brother. And so instead of doing that, resolving that financial issue, Jesus took the opportunity to teach. And not just to this individual, but to all who were in earshot. We began yesterday talking about Jesus being the master teacher. And I think this is another example of why he is just that. Because Jesus recognizes and he takes advantage of opportunities to teach, even if it's just coming from a question from this individual, or somebody makes a general comment or statement. Jesus sees how he can capture that, use that to present spiritual truth. You think about Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. The disciples ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And what does the master teacher do in that situation? He takes a child and puts the child in the midst of them and tells them that unless you become like a little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or you think about Mark chapter 13, verse 1, where the disciples walking by the temple complex saying, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Just an observation. But what does Jesus see? An opportunity to teach. Because Jesus responds to them with a statement that ultimately leads to a discussion about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus takes these moments, and instead of getting frustrated and saying things like, "Why are you asking that? Shouldn't you know this already?" He capitalizes, he seizes the opportunity, and he teaches. And he does so, oftentimes, by using parables, which is what he's about ready to do in our story here in just a moment. But before he does that, Jesus makes this statement to the crowd. He says to them, in verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." So remember the request. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus, in his response, unveils the motive of this individual's heart. It's covetousness. Notice, Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." That's why this man was wanting Jesus to resolve this. This man had an unhealthy desire for stuff, for more, for what was his. And notice Jesus says, "Take care. Be on guard against covetousness." Some translations say, "Beware." Those are statements that are meant to draw our attention to the fact that this is something dangerous. This is something that can cause problems in your life. Maybe you go hiking in Red River Gorge, you see the warning signs, "Beware, cliffs." You go down to the Smoky Mountains, "Beware, don't feed the bears." Why do you see those signs? They're telling you, if you engage in this behavior, if you feed the bears, if you get too close to the cliffs, trouble's ahead. And that's what Jesus is saying about covetousness. You need to beware. You need to watch out. This is dangerous. And covetousness is dangerous because it's no respecter of persons. Those who feel like they have nothing, they can be covetous. They can find themselves longing for more. But you know what? Those who have a ton, those whose bank accounts are overflowing, they can also find themselves longing for more. Because greed causes a person to never be satisfied. Now, there was a study that was done some time ago, and the question was asked, "How much do you need in order to be content financially?" And I don't remember the specific numbers, but it was something along the lines of everybody felt like they needed at least $30,000 more than what they had, maybe even a little bit more than that. So the person who made $30,000 would need $60,000 to be content. And the person who made $60,000 would need $90,000, and $90,000, $120,000. The point is, every time you reach a certain level, there's always this longing for more and more and more. And that's what happens when we get locked in and focused on stuff. Solomon knew this. He penned in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." And covetousness is dangerous because it blinds us to what matters most. Life is to be lived from a spiritual perspective. We are to be wearing spiritual glasses, if you will. But when all we are focused on is the physical, we don't see the spiritual reality the way we need to. We're so locked in on what's in front of us. What can we get next? Where's my next opportunity to get more money and add to my net worth? We alluded to this text yesterday, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read beginning in verse 9 tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, and they have pierced themselves with many pains. Again, greed causes a person to take their eyes off of the giver, or take their eyes off of the Creator, and focus their eyes on the creation. Focus their eyes on the physical. And that hurts a person. It causes a person to be pierced with many pangs in this life, and most certainly the life to come. But I want us to focus in again on verse 15, because I believe it's this verse here that really is the core of all we're talking about tonight. Because it's in verse 15 that Jesus says again, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Why? For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus is reminding us of a truth that we all need to be reminded of from time to time. Life is not about money. Life is not about status. It's not about possessions. And this goes against everything our society tells us. If we're going to have meaning and purpose, we have to fill our lives with bigger houses, boats, larger bank accounts, whatever. And if for some reason we don't have those things, we feel less than, like we don't measure up, like we're not good enough. The reality is we have an identity crisis in this nation. We think our identity is reflected in what we have. Our identity is in Christ, and in Christ alone. We sing a song back in Lexington, you may sing it here. It goes like this. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Our identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. We find our meaning, we find our purpose in Christ. We are fulfilled because of Him. In any attempt to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in stuff, is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. And so Jesus, in our text, he's revealed the heart of this individual. It's a heart of covetousness. He set forth the principle that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And now he will teach about this truth even further through a parable. And the parable begins in verse 16, with Jesus saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Again, like many of the other parables, a simple message. Something that we can wrap our minds around, something maybe we can even envision ourselves standing in that scene and watching this rich man operate. And what he's doing is he's looking at all that he has because his land has produced many, many crops, and so much so that he doesn't have a place to store them all. And so what he determines to do is tear down the barns that he had and to build larger ones. And I will just go on and say, through verse 18, there's nothing inherently wrong with what this man is proposing. It's not wrong that this man is rich. Many faithful people of Scripture are rich. You think of Abraham, Lot, David, Joseph of Arimathea. Being wealthy is not immoral. The issue is when it's the love of money that gets in the way. Again, 1 Timothy 6, it's not merely money, it's the love of money. Hebrews 13, verse 5, the Hebrew author says, keep your life free from the love of money. And I'll even say that this man's idea of building larger barns could be viewed as favorable. Because if the barns he had couldn't preserve what he had, it could be viewed as wasteful if he didn't take this next step. So what's the issue? The issue is revealed in verse 19. When this man says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. In fact, this statement is just a reflection of his perspective throughout the entire parable. It's about him. He is saving and he is storing so that he can be satisfied. He's saving and storing that so that he can ride off into the sunset and he can live life on his terms. I would say that this is likely one of the motivations behind the person who approached Jesus with the initial request. I want what's mine so I can enjoy it my way. But again, just like that man, this rich man, has a mentality that is causing him to take his eyes off of what matters most and to view life from a physical, temporal perspective. And again, I think this is the heart of this parable. I mentioned yesterday, look for one main point in a parable. That's typically what Jesus is wanting to convey, is one main point. I think this is it. Covetousness, greed, it will cause us to miss what matters most. Again, verse 19, the man says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But what does God say in verse 20? Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? It is so easy in this life to get caught up in the cares of the world, to get caught up in advancing our career, or to get caught up in stockpiling for retirement, or collecting rare cars, or rare coins, or rare collectibles, whatever it is. And listen, when I say all of that, don't misunderstand. It's okay to have a boat. It's okay to have a nice house. It's okay to collect rare coins. It's okay to have a rare car. But what's not okay is to put all of our stock in that. To find meaning in that. So much so that we lose sight of that which matters most. I mean, these are things that we can't take with us. Things that are going to fade and to perish. And so this rich man wasn't focused on what he needed to be focused on. He wasn't focused on the spiritual. And again, the man who came to Jesus with this request, he was so focused on resolving this financial issue with his brother that he missed the fact that Jesus, the Savior, was right in front of him.
Now, maybe he knew that Jesus was someone unique intellectually, but he wasn't engaged with the fact that, hey, there's something about this man I need to seek spiritual guidance from. No, he's focused on a physical dispute. Again, too busy worrying about stuff that he failed to see the chosen one before him. And we'll elaborate on some more of what we talked about as we go through the remainder of the lesson. But now I want to just start talking about some additional applications that we can make just by looking at the parable at large. The first thing that I want us to understand is that our saving cannot be selfish. It is good to save. If we have the ability to do so, we should do so. Scripture speaks highly of saving. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. There's wisdom, there's saving, there's preparation involved. And we can look to the ant and even see that. The 13th chapter of Proverbs in verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Well, if that's going to happen, preparation has to take place. Some level of saving and forethought. It's good to make wise investments. You think about Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. I think the core of that is diversification is good. Okay? And so again, if we have the ability, these are good things. Paying off debt is a good thing that Scripture mentions. Enjoying the fruits of our labor. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. But what is not good is if the sole motivation behind these things that I've mentioned is about ourselves and ourselves only. About living life on our terms, our way, based on our will. That's not okay. Because we have to recognize that life is bigger than us. There are needs that need to be met. There is spiritual work that needs to be done. There are men who need support. Maybe it's a local evangelist or an international evangelist. There are opportunities to assist others. You think about Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. I think about the early Christians. And pretty much right on the heels of the 3,000 being saved, what do we see them doing? We see them giving their excess, giving proceeds, selling land, laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet. Because they recognize life is bigger than just themselves. They're a part of a community, a spiritual family. And so they're willing to give up to help others. In all reality, how many of us are willing to sell a piece of land? To sell a car? To sell a rental property? In order to give the proceeds to someone else, to better them. You see, it's easy to say. It's very challenging to do. But again, we see this take place in Scripture. And we see it take place in Scripture because we see it happening from people who understand that life is bigger than themselves. And they're a part of something bigger. And we also have to recognize that our saving can't be selfish because, again, we're not investing in this earth. We're investing in the eternity to come. Our eternal home in heaven will be in the full unveiled glory of God. That's where we're striving to be. Another thing that we can learn from this parable is that God is the giver, not us. Many, many times you have probably heard preachers or other teachers go through this parable and point out the fact that this man was very focused on self, and they do it something like this. They say, he says in verse 17, "What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?" And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Hey, these are my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods. Now, the reality is we speak in those terms too. We say, I'm going to my house. I'm going to get into my car. You know, here's my money. Here's my credit card, whatever. We speak in those terms, and we understand that. But may we never forget that although we may speak that way, everything we have, it's because of Him. Everything. Every good thing we have is His. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Or Psalm 89, verse 11, Ethan the Ezrahite, a wise man, said something similar. "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them." Back in Lexington, there's a commercial that used to come on local radio station. I don't know if it still plays or not. But it was from an insurance company. And I really appreciated their slogan. Because the slogan said this: "It might be over your head," in reference to a home, "but it's still under His feet." It might be over your head, but it is still under His feet. All we are stewards. Because everything we've been blessed with hasn't been because of us. We may tell ourselves, it's because of my work, my efforts. Ultimately, it's because of the goodness of God. And so may we always be good stewards of what He has given. And again, as I mentioned, we sometimes look at the things we have and say, well, that's because of my work, my efforts. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. That's somebody who walked out in Daniel chapter 4. He's walking on the roof. And in verse 30, he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Again, he was putting the emphasis on himself. When in reality, Nebuchadnezzar was even in the position he was in is because God allowed it. And so may we never make the same mistake that he did. But always recognize that any success, any accomplishment that we experience, any good thing that we have, that should result in praise, not of self, but of God. Something else that this parable reminds us of is that we cannot trust or depend on possessions. Again, this man looked at his crops, he looked at his barns, and he said, "I'm set. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I can ride off into the sunset." That is foolishness. In fact, God said, fool. The reality is, possessions can be here one day and gone the next. You can look at your retirement account today, it can be gone tomorrow. Another 2008 housing market crash can happen, a dot-com bubble can happen, a banking collapse can happen. It can be here one day and gone the next. I have an aunt who lost a home in a house fire. Carolyn's grandparents, my wife's grandparents, lost a home in a house fire. Your house can be destroyed in a flood. A tree could fall. You could get into a car wreck and your car could be destroyed. It can be here one minute and gone the next. I was presenting, I believe it was a version of this lesson in Lexington. And after services, somebody came up to me and they shared with me that at one point in their life, they had built up a company that generated $10 million a year. And they thought it was all about them. I did this. I'm set. This person lost it all. So he told me that because he wanted me to know that I knew somebody who was a real life example of what I'm talking about. Somebody who seemingly had it all, but it was gone before he knew it. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." The physical fades, deteriorates, can be taken. Don't trust in possessions. Again, trust in the Lord. We can also learn that we need to be careful not to assume that we have many years. Notice again what he says in verse 19. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Hey, I got time. I can take it easy, do what I want to do." You know what Scripture says? Your life's a vapor. James 4:14, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring." What's your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I love Psalm 90, verse 10. "The years of our life are 70, or even reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away." Okay, you might live to 70, you might live to 80, you might live to 90. Maybe some of us will make it to 100. I don't think I'm going to be one of them, but some of us, maybe. You talk to a 70, 80, 90-year-old, you ask them if life has felt like an eternity, odds are they're going to say no. It feels like a mist. It's here for a moment, and then it's gone. And this is the reality. And anybody who's lived long enough knows that life is like a vapor. Whether you've talked to those who are in old age and they tell you, yeah, it's gone fast. Or you've experienced tragic loss, unexpected loss, maybe in your own family or close acquaintances. This is the reality. Yet for some reason, I don't know why it is, but for some reason, all of us know this is true. Yet we still find ourselves living like we're invincible. Like we're just going to keep going on forever. And so we keep focusing on temporal stuff. In this temporal body, when what we should be focusing on is spiritual realities in the truth of eternity.
Paul Earnhardt, many of you probably are familiar with Brother Earnhardt, Louisville area. He wrote a book on the parables called Glimpses of Eternity. And in his section about this parable, he said something about the brevity of life that only Paul Earnhardt could say in a Paul Earnhardt way. And so I don't want to paraphrase, I just want to read what he wrote. Brother Earnhardt said, "The evidence of our mortality and life's uncertainty is not just compelling, it's overwhelming. No truth about ourselves is as evident as the fact that we are going to die. And die at some unforeseen time. And the only thing that will survive death is a secure relationship with God. We should therefore pour out all of our lives in treasure toward Him, heaped up, pressed down, running over." There's no way I could say it better. We're going to die. And so what should we spend our time doing? Where should we be storing up our treasures? Last point I want to make this evening comes toward the very end, or from the very end of our text. When Jesus says in verse 21, "So the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not, or so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We need to be spending our lives being rich toward God. What does that look like? I think a passage that helps illustrate this is 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. There it says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." How are we rich towards God? I think one of the ways is living a life that reflects God's character, God's goodness, God's mercy. Living a life of good works, of generosity, being willing to share, as the text says. We need to live lives investing in the kingdom of God, seeking to do God's will with what we've been given. Passages like the one we've read tonight are challenging. And the reason why I say that is because in this nation we are far more rich than we oftentimes realize. Far more. And so we have to understand that life is not about the pursuit of more and the preservation of stuff and money. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's good to save and be wise. But what we have to guard against is covetousness, being greedy, thinking that meaning and purpose is in that, because it's not. Because if we live a life failing to keep our eyes on Christ, we've missed it all. Without Christ, we are nothing. Think about the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Christ says to them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." May we not be self-deceived.
thinking that since we have it made, since we have ample goods, that we have all we need. The reality is, all we need is Christ. Are you in a relationship with Him tonight? Have you decided that you're going to set aside all other things in this life in pursuit of Him? Are you willing to set aside self and what you want in order to do what He wants? He is Lord and Master. And He's Lord and Master over every one of us. The question is whether or not you acknowledge that. I would encourage you to acknowledge that tonight. Because it is in Christ Jesus, in Christ alone, that our hope is found. It is in Christ and in Christ Jesus that we have forgiveness. We have redemption. We have been restored. It's in Christ Jesus that we can live with a longing for that glorious eternity to come. If you're ready to make a decision to enter into relationship with Him, we would encourage you to think seriously about that tonight. If that is something that you've already done, but maybe you have gotten distracted by the cares of this world, maybe your eyes are focused more on things and less on God, we can pray for you. We can encourage you. We can motivate you. Why? Because that's what we're here for. We're a spiritual family, a community of believers, knit together by a common faith in Jesus Christ. And so if we can help you in any way tonight, we encourage you to please come forward as together we stand and sing the song that's been prepared.